as we turn to this passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God that provides for us, that you're a God that provides mercy. And let us learn more of your mercy and what your mercy provides as we turn to this passage today. Seal the truths of it on our hearts by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. When people die, they often leave an inheritance for their families. They provide for their sons and daughters. However, sometimes this can be subject to disputes and issues. The Reinhardt family in Australia, the richest family in Australia, has consistently made the news over squabbles of their inheritance as to whether the mother or children have control of money left in trust funds. This reflects many other wills where people scramble for their inheritance. The Oscar-winning actress Joan Crawford only left money to two of her four children, saying in the will, "It is my intention to make no provision herein for my son Christopher or my daughter Christina for reasons which are well known to them." She made it clear that it was deliberate. It would have been even more deliberate if she'd seen her daughter's, Christina's, biography come out a year after her death. Warren Buffett has made clear the vast majority of his billions will be given to charity. He will give away 99%, saying, "I'm not an enthusiast for dynastic wealth, particularly when 6 billion others have much poorer hands than we do in life." Buffett doesn't want a dynasty from his wealth. He just wants his children to live enjoying life. Well, as Christians, we have an inheritance that's not dependent on a person's whims, but on our God, who we know keeps his promises and provides for his people. And at the start of the passage, we'll see God's provision for his people while they follow him. David has just been promised a dynasty that one of his descendants will sit on the throne forever to rule God's people. And he's responded by developing his relationship with God, by developing the courage to approach God directly in prayer. And now his kingship's raised above the nations around. His people become the dominant people in the area. As David defeats the Israelites' enemies, first, he defeats the Philistines, destroys the Philistines, the ones Israel has been struggling not to be subject to under Saul. They were defeated. They were subdued. Then David defeats the Moabites, another of Israel's traditional enemies. Now, it's unclear precisely why the Moabites took on David. After all, he'd sent his parents to Moab during the dispute with Saul for their protection. Ruth, his great-grandmother, was a Moabitess who, as we saw, chose the Israelite God. Many of the Moabites ended up being killed to stop a recurrence of the wars, and so the Moabites became subject to David. And then David fought the Arameans, a dominant power in the area. They didn't like the fact that they were losing control over the region, and especially the Euphrates River that ran through their territory. Seems to have been threatened by David winning battles and the control that Israel now exercised. Anyway, the king of Zobah came up against David, lost his chariots, his horses are made worthless for fighting, And when the other Arameans from Damascus come, David destroyed their army. So instead of opposition, they brought tribute. David saw victory because, as verse 6 says, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David took the gold shields from their temple. Back to Jerusalem. Now, different attitudes shown by Tal, the king of Hamath. He congratulates David, who's conquered his enemy, and sends his son to give him items of gold, silver, and bronze. Israel's plundering other nations without even invading them. And then, finally, the Edomites. David again destroys their army, makes them subject, so the surrounding areas, all of them, are becoming subject to David. And David again credits the victories to God. Verse 14, the author says, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. And it's the Lord giving David victory. It's not David's doing, it's God's doing. And David not only realizes that it's God giving him and the Israelites victory, but he acts out of it. Verse 11, King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued, Edom and Moab, the Ammonites and the Philistines, and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. David viewed the plunder that he gains in this chapter, in chapter 8, as God's, because God's giving him victory. Therefore, the plunder goes in the temple of the Lord, not his palace. It's God's victory. And David's just God's servant. Now, at this stage, the temple doesn't exist, but it can go with the tent, with the ark. So David's reigning as ruler, as God's servant, and marking the plunder as the Lord's, not his, because God's giving him victory. And at this stage, things in Israel are going right. They're not worshipping other gods. That's not in any way on the agenda. And David, as it says in verse 15, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Here, David's clearly God's representative, doing all he can to lead God's people into relationship with God, and to serve God as his ruler. That's what leadership's supposed to be. Supposed to be shepherding people, serving. And that's what the king, after God's own heart's supposed to do. And we, as God's people, have a certain promise of a better kingdom, a kingdom where Jesus ruled, where there's not, as it is referred to immediately afterwards, a murderous army commander, i.e. Job, who killed Abner, where there's not sons of the rulers, of the ruler, acting as royal advisors, which basically means sitting at his table being lazy, I would guess. That implies the start of a dynasty ruling over the people rather than the people being part of it, and ends up various of these so-called royal advisors plotting to take the throne. There is a contrast as well, because Jesus rejected political honour to die for us. That's the ultimate of service. But it also means God granted him an inheritance that we have the promise of sharing in, because his kingdom will stretch to the ends of the earth. So, David's kingdom, while not perfect, looks forward to that kingdom of Jesus. The kingdom that we have in us and with us now, and will have in full, that we look forward to having in full when Jesus returns. Now, as we go on, we find that David here seeks not just to represent God's mercy, but also, even better, his mercy. So David seeks not just to represent God's justice, but also his mercy. In the first place, David offers God's mercy to a crippled man, the son of his friend Jonathan. Now, in those days, it was not like the world today. Today, crippled people are encouraged and valued. We have the Paralympics for them to show off their athletic prowess. There's not only disabled sport, but we actually value them as part of the workforce and try and make sure that they can work. But in David's day, anything that stopped people working the land or fighting meant they could not do the work of the day. Being crippled in both feet would certainly do that. It stops someone being able to farm, stops someone being able to fight. And in fact, this is emphasized by David dealing first with the servant of Saul, who's continued managing the estates, but for the benefit of David's kingdom. David asks in 9 verse 1, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" David's remembered Jonathan, the friend who treated him as a brother, and recognized that God had chosen David as king rather than Jonathan. And David's promises to Jonathan to show him and his family after him unfailing love. When Jonathan was protecting David from his father Saul. So when Ziba is brought before him, he asks in verse 3, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" David's emphasizing that he's representing God's loyal love. The word translated kindness is hesed. It means God's loyal love, faithfulness. Jonathan had strengthened David in his relationship with God, shown God's love to David in putting David's interests ahead of his own. I mean, he was the son of the reigning king, but because of Jonathan's relationship with God, he'd shown God's loyal love to David, who was seemingly a rival to the throne. David's just seen God's favour to his own house, that one from that house would reign forever, would build a house for God to dwell in. As we saw last week, Jesus building the church, the gathering of God's people together where God dwells. So now he wants to represent God's mercy, God's favour, to one of Saul's house, as he remembers all that Jonathan did for him. When Jonathan had more faith in God that David would be king, more faith than David did, and therefore showed God's favour to him. Now, when Mephibosheth was summoned to David, he was scared. He'd probably been making himself scarce, because normally the family of previous kings did not fare well. They could be considered rivals for the throne and killed. That's what happened in those days. Ish-bosheth had been killed to give David the throne. Okay, David had killed the culprits, but it's still pretty scary. So he's scared enough to make sure he bows low, addresses David by saying, "Your servant." But David addresses him by name, tells him not to be scared, that he'll eat at his table always, that he'll get back the land that belonged to his grandfather, that David will restore the land to him. And then David brings back Ziba and tells him to serve Mephibosheth. Says in verse 9, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." David, having received God's favor, was showing it to Mephibosheth. As it says in verse 11, "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. David treated him like one of his own sons." And while we might think it's easy, Mephibosheth's crippled, there's no way he could become king. He's not a threat. So we might be thinking there's no cost. We read in the next line that Mephibosheth does have a son called Micah. There was a potential king from his line, and David didn't care. He still treated Mephibosheth and therefore Micah with favour. He represented Jesus to them. And that's a challenge for us in our lives. How do we represent God's mercy, God's undeserved favour, shown to us through Jesus dying for us on the cross, to those around us, to our family, our friends, our neighbours, to people we work with? And it's not just a case of representing it when it's easy, but also when it's hard, when it's difficult, when it could be costly, as here with David. We're still called to represent the mercy God shows us in Jesus to others. Now, Ziba will pop up again later, and there are signs he may not be the most likeable character here. But we'll see more of that later. But as the passage goes on, the Ammonites appear in chapter 10. Now, previously, Nahash, their king, has apparently been good to David, and David wants to return that kindness, that love. Now, to be honest, I think David may be getting a little carried away here. Nahash was the king who in 1 Samuel attacked the Benjaminite town of Jaesh Gilead. Offered peace terms. These peace terms included gouging out the right eye of all the men to bring disgrace on Israel. Now, it didn't happen, and David's dealings with him seem to have been somewhat different. So David wants to offer a show of favour to his son, and sends messengers. But the son, Hanun, unwisely listens to his advisers and rejects them. Insults them badly. And if you've been watching the US election, insults are flying. The presidential candidates are insulting each other. Trump refers to Biden as Sleepy Joe, while Biden has referred to Trump as like your crazy uncle. Further, the Republicans have sought to humiliate the youngest Democrat senator, calling out on her clothes and paying a couple of $100 for a haircut. The latest one was her, the previous poorest member of Congress, wearing 14,000 $1,000 of clothes for a photo shoot. And they suggested the clothes did not fit her background, and the clothes weren't hers and weren't given to her. And her response was hilarious. Republicans are very mad again about my appearance. This time they're mad that I look good in borrowed clothes again. Listen, if Republicans want pointers on looking your best, I'm happy to share. Tip number one, drink water and don't be racist. And the whole she wore clothes in a magazine, let's pretend they're hers gimmick is the classic Republican strategy of let's willfully act stupid, and if the public doesn't take our performative stupidity seriously, then we'll claim bias. God, get yourselves together. It's sad. Now, I have to say that I think she appeals a whole load better, and I'm not trying to be political or take sides, to her audience than any of them. And her insults actually dig home with it. But even her insults back at the Republicans don't match what Hannan does. In response to David's offer of favour, the Ammonite king humiliates the men David sent. He rejects God's favour, his mercy. He humiliates God's people. He shaves off their beards and cuts their garments. Hardly surprisingly, the Ammonites became offensive to David, and even more importantly, offensive to God. God's not forgotten the past threats to his people. He makes sure the Ammonites face judgment. And when David's gracious, merciful actions rejected, he's got no option. There's war. Initially, Joab and Abishai, the two brothers, faced difficult circumstances with the army as the Arameans join up the Ammonites and make it two fronts. The Arameans grasping at their chance to rebel. And David's commanders, while they may not have great character, they can certainly fight. They split the troops, routed the initial attack, showing their bravery. And when the enemy regroups, David marches, bringing the rest of the men, the rest of the troops, and that's when the massive damage is done. 40,000 are killed, almost double that of previous campaigns. And they're scared, the Arameans are scared of God's judgment. So the Arameans and the kings allied with them are destroyed. David's got more plunder, he brings God's judgment. And the war with the Ammonites, who are significantly further from Israel, I should add. They're actually, if you look at a map, further north, is ongoing, and we'll find David does, in the next couple of chapters, take the crown. God's judgment on the Ammonites becomes complete. Rejecting God's mercy leads to judgment, and none of us want that. For those of us who have our offers of mercy rejected, we should remember that those who do face God's wrath, but for anyone who's not prepared to own God's mercy and represent it to others, that is also what they can expect. We have a Lord who went to the cross that what we might live. He showed us mercy. Let's accept that mercy, seek to live in word and deed, show it to others so that they might know our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mercy that Jesus showed. Let us show our response to that, our response to our Lord in our lives. Help us to live out of that mercy and represent it to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.